If you would, take out your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And then when you get there, take a breath. Because I need to. You know, the last 3 months, there's just been so much going on. You know, coming down and visiting you all and running up there and going over to Oregon and coming back and Boston, and I'm here. And Lord willing, the rest of my family will be here in the next 48 hours. So please be praying for Anna and the kids as they come on down. We are really excited to start the new year. We're really excited to be here. And we're really excited to get going this morning. I was trying to figure out where to go. The very first Sunday, first part of the year, where do we go with that? And we're just going to take a little bit of time to talk about one of the New Testament congregations that I love to talk about. And we're going to talk about the Philippian congregation and Paul's relationship with the Philippian congregation. And I think looking at that relationship will put us on good footing going forward this year. So let's consider Paul and how the congregation got started there. Let's start reading in the first five verses of Acts 16. Luke records for us that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So you have Paul going through and encouraging a couple of places. He meets this young man named Timothy, and he's impressed with him spiritually. He comes from a spiritually divided house, but that doesn't seem to be an obstacle to Timothy in responding to the gospel. And there's a great lesson that we can take from that, which is no matter how complicated your home life is, you can still faithfully follow God. And Timothy ends up being one of the most encouraging young men that Paul works with. He writes two epistles just to him. And they go through strengthening these saints in the faith in verse 5, and more people continue to respond to the gospel. And at that point, Paul has a decision to make. Where does he go next? He's leaving that area. Where does he go? And starting in verse 6, it says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So Paul, during that trip, decides, I'd like to go preach the gospel to these cities in Asia. Now, those would be the cities that we read about in the first part of Revelation. Eventually, the gospel does get planted there, and we're going to see how the seed of that gets planted here in this chapter. But that's his idea. I'm going to go into Asia, and I don't know how the Holy Spirit communicated this to him, but the Holy Spirit kept him from going and closed that door. And you come down to verse 7. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So Paul decides, okay, Asia is off the list. Let's go to Bithynia. Let's preach the gospel there. And somehow the Spirit of Jesus says, nope, you're not going there either. And if I were Paul, I'd be getting a little frustrated. So where am I going to go? And in verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Two different areas to preach the gospel. Places that he thought would be good for him to go to, places that he thought would be receptive to the news of Jesus. And God said no. And eventually he receives a vision that he concludes is God saying, go here, which means there are some people that are going to respond. Now, if I were Paul, my brain would be going, there must be so many people just waiting at the drop of a hat. Like all I have to say is the name Jesus, and they're going to be jumping into water to die with Jesus. I would be expecting some huge response. When he gets there, on the Sabbath day in verse 13, They went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Paul's habit, as he went from place to place, was to start in a synagogue with the Jews and to preach the gospel to the Jews. And at some point, the Jews would react negatively to the fact that God was also saving Gentiles. The Jews would kick Paul out of the synagogue, and then he'd go into the rest of the city. But Philippi doesn't even have enough Jewish men in it to have a synagogue. And so he's wandering around trying to figure out where to start what he normally goes through as his process. And all he can find is a group of Jewish women praying down by the river. Not the big glorious start that I would have imagined in my head. And only one of those women, in verse 14, one who heard us, was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, you remember, what was the first place that he tried to go into that the Holy Spirit said no? That was Asia. But the first convert was this woman named Lydia, who is from one of the Asian cities, Thyatira. And that's how the congregation in Philippi gets started, with this seller of purple. Humble, humble beginning. And when you get to verse 16, they're going back to the place of prayer. They're going back to the riverside in verse 16. They're met by this slave girl who's possessed. And she's following Paul in verse 17, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And Paul is not a fan of that form of advertising, and gets annoyed to the point that he turns and commands the Spirit in the name of Jesus to come out of her. It comes out of her in verse 18. But the owners of that slave girl, who had been making money off of what all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened, and the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. And he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. We understand from Roman culture that if you were a guard put in charge of a prisoner who had a life sentence on him and he escaped, the sentence was transferred to the guard. So we understand that this man thought he was a dead man walking, because he assumed that all of these prisoners that he was responsible for had escaped. But Paul stops him in verse 28, cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." Jailer calls for lights, rushes in. He's trembling with fear, and he falls down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out in verse 30 and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He had heard enough about Paul and Silas and what they had been doing and what they had been about. He knew enough that he knew they would have the answer to that question. So they explain in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. That is the beginning of the Philippian church. A woman from Asia and a jailer and their households. That's the beginning of the church in Macedonia. But notice, turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at a few verses here in just a second, but we need to explain a little bit about this epistle as a whole. But most of the epistles that Paul writes, there's usually some form of rebuke or correction where the congregation is struggling with something. You'd think about 1 Corinthians and all that that congregation was working through and struggling with, and the divisions, all that kind of stuff. You think about the epistle to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, where they're starting to accept some other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul has to warn them about that. When you get to Philippians, you don't have any of that. There's something special about the Philippian congregation. He doesn't have to correct them. He does, he doesn't have to chastise them. It's a very personal, relational letter. The only thing that he really has to get on is the fact that there are these two sisters who worship there, sisters in Christ, that have some type of conflict, and he's trying to help them work through that. But that's the worst thing that he has to help them work through. It's a really encouraging letter. So understanding all of that, that this is a special group to Paul, that he actually visited Philippi three different times on his journeys. This was a special group to Paul. Look at what he says. We're enthusiastic in their partnership in the gospel. We understand from Philippians 4 that this congregation helped support Paul even when others didn't, as he went around preaching. You contrast that with some of the other congregations, especially when you talk about the Asian churches in Revelation. Some of those where their love had started to grow dull. They had forgotten their first love. The gospel was not as important to them. That was not true of this group of Christians. This group of Christians was all about the gospel. And they wanted other people to hear about the gospel. We spoke about that in Bible class this morning. Those that were persecuted in Jerusalem and these saints who left Jerusalem went everywhere proclaiming the word, even though they knew that Stephen had just been killed for it. That didn't stop them. They were enthusiastic partners in the gospel. Go to verse 6. Notice the second thing. Paul says, I am sure of this. You could also say he was confident of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's trying to communicate that God is working in them, and God's not going to stop until the job is done. And the job's not going to be done until Jesus comes back. He's not going to stop working on them. He's helping them change and grow. He's got the same concept going on in verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. He wants them to grow. He wants them to mature. But I think the emphasis in verse 6 on this aspect of he who began a good work in you is supposed to help keep them humble. That it's a humble growth. That God's at work in them. Think about, keep your marker there in Philippians, but think about passages like Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. This should be fairly familiar. You all just finished going through Romans in the auditorium. Paul writes there, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, working together for what good? Well, that's what verse 29 explains. The good is that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those verses are teaching that God is using everything, every situation, every relationship in your life to make you more like Jesus. To his glory, he's making you more like Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He wants his family to all look alike in character. And so when Paul over in Philippians says, God is at work in you, he's saying the same thing that he said to the Romans of Christ. There's this theme through Philippians, but especially here in these verses, where Paul's focus and the Philippians' focus is on the return of Jesus. They have a common hope. They understand that Christ is coming back and that God is accomplishing something until that. I can remember when I was, I think I was about 5, and my uncle on my mom's side was single. And it was a big deal for Uncle Jamie to come pick us up and go do something just with Uncle Jamie. You know, he would pick up just one of us children. So we kind of had alone time with our single bachelor uncle. And I don't remember the color of his car, but there was one day where my mom had said, Uncle Jamie's going to come pick you up, and it's going to be around this time, and you're going to get to do something with Uncle Jamie. And so I've sat there watching the clock and looking out the window, and I'm looking forward, when is the car going to come down the street? And we started looking for the color car, and that was depressing because the color went by and the car never showed up. But there was this anticipation, he's coming, He's coming. And then when he finally arrives, there's just this, yes, and you run out the door. Now that's just so small in comparison to what Paul is trying to communicate here about the hope that he shares with the Philippian congregation. There's an arrival that we're anticipating, the return of our Lord and Savior. And that's a hope that we all share. We all look forward to that. We all pin our hope on that. So we have this congregation that has an enthusiastic partnership in the gospel. They have a humble and ongoing growth that God is accomplishing in each individual. They have this hope in the return of Jesus. And then look at verse 11. Paul's prayer is that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now, there are several things that we could say about that verse. We could talk about the growth that's accomplished through Jesus. So what's the application? I was not sitting in my study, fell asleep, and had a vision about coming to Alabama. Actually, I was visiting a friend in the hospital waiting for a liver transplant, and I got a phone call from a guy named Bill. And that was a great phone call. And my family and I are very grateful for where that phone call led. We're excited to be here. And I say that with only me being here yet. But we're excited to be coming down. And we're excited to be working with you all. Because from our interaction so far, I'm confident that the four things that Paul describes here in verses 3 through 11 are characteristic of the group here as well. From what you all have expressed, you have an enthusiastic desire to partner in spreading the gospel. I think that's amazing. And we're looking forward to working with you that way. You've individually expressed a desire to change and grow to be more like Jesus. Amen. I do too. But you know what that means. I'm not going to do it perfect, and neither are you. And so if we start without anybody on any pedestals, I think that's going to go a long way as we demonstrate grace toward each other as God works on all of us. But the goal is to humbly grow, and I think we all have that desire. I think we have the common hope that Paul and the Philippians had. We're looking forward to the return of Jesus, and we're going to keep reminding each other of that as we go. And at the end of the day, I believe that all of us are saying that we want God to be glorified. Not just when we come together and worship, not just as we go through the various acts of worship, during our daily lives, as we're out and about, as we make decisions for ourselves and our families, we want God to be glorified. We want people to be impressed with our Heavenly Father and what He's doing individually and what He's doing for the family.